I'm going to read with you some verses from the Gospel of Luke chapter 22, commencing at verse 63 of the chapter. Luke's Gospel chapter 22, and we'll commence at verse 63 of the chapter. Luke 22 and verse 63. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." And they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." And we'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God, we pray for thy blessing to rest upon us now. Speak, O God, to our hearts. Let us hear thy voice. Fill me with thy spirit. Anoint me with fresh oil. Grant that thou wilt pour out thy spirit graciously. And Lord, that there might be a fresh anointing, and that there might be unction and power in the proclamation of thy truth. We ask it all. We're going to look at those verses 63 to 71 of the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel. And in these verses we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the hands of the Jewish leaders. It seems that two trials were held by the Jewish leaders, one that took place at night time and the other that took place first thing in the morning. The reason we say that is because Peter's denial in some of the Gospels appears to have taken place after the trial, and then in another Gospel it appears to have taken place before the trial. So we believe that there was a trial that took place first thing after they had arrested Christ. That was late at night. And then at early dawn, there was a second gathering of the Jewish leaders. There were 71, according to Dr. John Gill in the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they had to have a minimum of 23 members present at any one time to constitute what we might call a forum. Christ in the hands of these leaders was treated with great brutality, and he was demeaned in the eyes of his captors. He could have destroyed his tormentors in a split second, but that would have left the world without any hope of salvation. We see how low he was brought in order to save men and women from their sins. We also see the powerful antagonism that there is in the hearts of sinful men and women towards the Son of God, and indeed towards God himself. Tonight we're going to look at the reasons for that antagonism as we continue our studies in the Epistle to Ephesians. But what we want to do is look at the trial of Christ, or at least part of the trial of Christ, before the Jewish leaders in our service this morning. And as we consider this passage, we will take into consideration also the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark and John. And the first thing that I want you to notice is the deep hatred of mankind towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes out in this passage, and as I said, we will consult the other passages too. Verse 63 says, "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him." They mocked him and smote him. Now, what does that mean by mocking him? Well, the word mocking here has to do with treating someone as a child. It actually comes from the Greek word for a child. we see here either the Roman soldiers or the servants of the high priest, and they're treating Christ like a child. They deride him. They jeer at the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is quite disgraceful, disgusting behavior. And then they smote him. That word comes from the Greek word for skin, and it was used of flaying an animal to take the skin off the animal. And it may well be that what is taking place here is that when they were pulling at his face to pull the hairs of his beard out of his face, they were reaching in and cutting into his face and tearing some of the skin from his face as they tormented him in this way. Also, if I may quote Dr. Gill once more, they played a game of what we would call nowadays blind man's buff with him. What did they do? The Bible says here that they blindfolded him, and then they smote him on the face, and they asked him, saying, "Prophesy, which is it that smote thee?" Who did it? "You're the Messiah. You should know." He's blindfolded, he can't see, and they take the palm of their hand and they slap him across the face. What rotten treatment this is for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saying, "If you're the Messiah, you'll be able to say who it was that slapped you on the face." Now do remember this. Christ had committed absolutely no offense, and he was a completely innocent person. Yet this is how he is treated. There is tremendous hatred being displayed towards him. It is a very deep hatred. And then verse 65 tells us that many other blasphemies were spoken about him. So we see the hatred welling up, and here is absolute proof of the depravity of man's heart. Such utterly wicked, uncalled for hatred towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember a few years ago that little boy, Jamie Bulger, being taken in Liverpool. He was with his mum in a shopping mall, and he got separated just for a very short time from his mother. Two boys, Robert Thompson and John Venables, took him by the hand. They were 10-year-old boys. They seemed to be friends to little Jamie Bulger. He's only two, remember. They take him by the hand and they lead him out of the shopping mall. They take him away to some waste ground. I think it was near a railway line. And there they battered him, a little child, to death. Something wrong, isn't there, when you see a thing like that happening? When you see a little child, an innocent little child, and you see two boys battering that little boy to death. I suppose they might never have been caught if they hadn't been captured on CCTV inside the shopping mall. But really, that's what sin does. Sin breeds hatred. And I believe that that hatred is a hatred towards the Lord Jesus Christ at heart. If we can analyse the hatred of man and find out why man is so hateful towards his fellow man, why this bitterness in man's heart, we would discover that it can be traced right back to the rebellion of man against God in the Garden of Eden. There we would see where it was originated, where it developed from. It developed from the Garden of Eden. In that garden, man chose to fight with his Maker. And we talk about anger management with some children. Man needs anger management because man in his heart is antagonistic to God. And because man is antagonistic to God, man needs to be saved from his sins. Do you not see here how unreasonable this behavior was? Jesus Christ had done so much good. He had gone around healing people, teaching the sweetest, most solemn words, and his life was a life of impeccable purity. And yet we find servants slapping him, spitting in his face. We find them plucking the hairs from his face. We see them blindfolding him, making fun of him, treating him as an object, bringing him right down and demeaning him in their eyes. And the second point that I want to make is, we see also that the hatred displayed towards Christ was a determined hatred. It was a deep hatred. It was also a determined hatred. Why do we say that? Well, if we turn to verses 67 and 68 of this chapter, we see Christ speaking to these people. They asked him, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go." Now, those words of Christ might puzzle us there. They said, "Tell us, are you the Christ?" He says, "Well, if I tell you, you won't believe. If I ask you, you won't answer me, nor will you release me." What did Christ need to ask these people? What does he mean here by speaking these words? Well, what he's speaking about is entering into a dialogue with these Jewish leaders. "You are asking me if I am the Christ. Well, let's enter into a dialogue. Or if we do enter into a dialogue, you won't answer the points that I make. And if I make an overwhelming case for showing to you that I am the Messiah, you won't release me." So you can see here the determination that was displayed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. What Christ is saying to them is this: can you not set out all the teachings from the Word of God that concern the Messiah? And then look at my life and set my life alongside those teachings and find out if I meet the criteria and if I am truly who I claim to be, the Messiah, the Son of God. And it is an interesting thing, because what they should have done was they should have gone to their scriptures, as later on we find the Bereans doing. And they should have gone point by point down the statements concerning the Messiah. Who was the Messiah to be? What line was he to come from? Where did Jesus come from? Well, we find he was to be from a particular tribe, the tribe of Judah. Let's tick a box here and say Christ was from the tribe of Judah. Then when he asked them on another occasion, "What think ye of Christ?" or "What think ye of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They immediately answered, "The son of David." So we've got into the tribe of Judah. Now we're going to pick out a family from the tribe of Judah. And it is the family of David. We discover that Christ was descended from the family of David. You can trace him right down on both Joseph's side, who was his stepfather, and Mary's side, because it's believed that Luke's genealogy traces the line of Mary. So you follow down the line and you see the Lord Jesus Christ descended from David. Whose son is he? The son of David. Christ is descended from David. Where was the Messiah to be born? When the king of Jerusalem, the king of Judea, Herod, asked that question of the scribes — these are the teachers, the men who researched their scriptures — they looked into the Word of God and they found in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that the Christ, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Where was Christ born? Christ was born in Bethlehem. So we're narrowing it down. The Messiah, the tribe of Judah, the family of David, the city or town of Bethlehem. And we can go further because there were certain things that were spoken of concerning the Messiah. He was to give sight to the blind. The deaf would hear. The lame would leap, as unhart as the Bible puts it. And the miracles were amazing miracles that authenticated the claims of Jesus Christ. All the things that were there before them, feeding the hungry, casting out evil spirits, healing a man who was born blind, the evidence was there plentifully before their eyes. And Christ is saying to them, if I ask you, if we enter into dialogue, and I set out all the things, and I've only touched on a few, I set out all the things concerning the Messiah, and then you look at my life and the honest witnesses that there are to my life, and you compare the two things together, what conclusion can you possibly come to? You can only come to the conclusion that I am the Messiah. But what will they do if they have the evidence? Christ says, you won't answer me. If we enter into a dialogue and I give you the facts, clear as crystal, you won't answer me. And furthermore, you won't even release me. You see, man is determined not to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. And man will hate the Savior rather than love him. You might say, but why should that be so? What possible reason could man have for being antagonistic to someone like Christ? Do not even unsaved people praise him and speak of him and say that in the Sermon on the Mount we have the most beautiful words, the richest teachings? Do they not say that his life was a great example? Yes, they do. But you set the whole of what Christ is before them, and you show what he's really like, as distinct from the views that they have of him. They can clip off a few things from the edges of his personality and say, we like those things, they're very nice. But set the whole Christ before them, the true Christ of the Bible, and you will find the antagonism comes out. I'm reminded of a story I've told you before of a lion cub that was raised as a pet. And that lion cub was just like somebody's little cat. But that lion cub got a little bit older. And one day it was licking the person's hand. And as it licked the hand, because its tongue was getting rougher, it drew some blood. And suddenly the whole nature of the beast came out. And it reared up. I'm not sure what happened after that. But just as soon as it got the taste of blood, it changed. And isn't that really a wonderful illustration? When blood comes to the fore, and you speak of the blood of Christ, and the fact that only the blood of Christ can cleanse from sin, it seems as if the blood of the Savior, when it's drawn, it draws out the antagonism that is deep in man's heart towards the Son of God. Man shows his hostility then when the fullness of Christ is set before him. And we again have to ask, but why? Why this antagonism towards the Son of God? Why does man hate the Savior? If Christ is so pure and so loving, if Christ was willing to lay down his life to save men and women from their sins, why is there such antagonism towards him? Well, Christ himself, I believe, puts his finger on it in John chapter 3 and the verse 19. And there in that verse he says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Do you know why man hates God? Because man's in love with something else. Man is not in love with the Son of God. Man is in love with his sin. He's wedded to his sin. You speak of Christ in general terms, and man will say, how nice. You go down to particulars, you deal with the problem that Christ came to save men and women from, you speak of the blood, you speak of repentance, you speak of Christ being the only Saviour that good works cannot save, and church membership cannot save, and sitting at the communion table cannot save, and baptism cannot save, and you begin to draw out the antagonism of man towards the Saviour. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Remember Samson. Samson saw a Philistine woman, and she pleased him. He liked to look at her face and her form, and he thought, how beautiful, I need her. But she's not a godly person, Samson. His parents say, are there no ladies in our own nation that you want to choose someone who hates God? One of the daughters of the uncircumcised Philistines? Are there no ladies in our own nation, no godly ladies that you would want to marry? What did Samson say? Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. His heart ruled his head. His head would have told him, she's an idolater. She'll lead me into sin. She'll ruin me. She'll take me away from God. His head would have told him that. But his heart said, I like what I see. And therefore, I want her. And it's the same with man in sin. Man is in love with his sin. He doesn't want to give up his sin. And even though you tell man about Christ and who he is and his glory and his love and his holiness and his power and his righteousness and his justice and his truth and his eternity and his omnipotence, man's heart rules his head. And man is wedded to his sins. And you cannot have both things. The Lord Jesus himself said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have two great loves in your life. You can't be in love with Christ and in love with sin, your own sin, at the same time. Sin blinds you to the truth. Sin hardens your heart against the truth, and sin causes hatred towards the truth, and that hatred is expressed in antagonism towards the Lord Jesus Christ. You have it here, and you should read these passages and be shocked. You know, we've lost our ability to be shocked. We've lost our sense of shock. I was reading in Dr. Lloyd-Jones in connection with my studies in Ephesians, and he was saying that, and he's going back 50 or 60 years in these studies, that man has lost his ability to blush. He quotes a verse in Jeremiah, they were not ashamed, neither could they blush. He was speaking about modesty disappearing from our society. People are not embarrassed by wickedness anymore. And the reason? Man's heart is hardened. There's a callousness about man. And because man has fallen in love with sin, wants to keep his sins, and doesn't want to give them up, man fights ultimately against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we can read these passages, and if our hearts are not tender, and if we are not in love with Christ as our Saviour, we'll not be shocked at the treatment that was meted out to him. The hymn writer said, Thy Holy Spirit, Lord, alone can turn our hearts from sin. His power alone can sanctify and keep us pure within. And there is a determination here in the attitude of these people towards the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in these servants and in these soldiers, in the way they treated Christ. You see it in the Jewish leaders. Christ says, you're determined. You're determined to find fault with me. You're determined to crucify me. Determined to bring an end to my life. There's a deep hatred, and it's a determined hatred that you have towards me. And then you'll notice how that hatred comes out even further. They are asking Christ, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And verse 7 he says, then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? They all came in as if in a chorus. They came together. Are you the Son of God? Why do they ask that question? So that they may believe. Christ has already said, no, you'll not believe me. If I say I'm the Messiah, you won't believe me. If I reason with you and we enter into dialogue, you won't answer me. When you're stuck for an answer, you'll say nothing. You won't release me. You're determined. And now they come in together. And they say to him, all of them say, art thou then the Son of God? Why do they ask that question? They ask it because they want him to say yes. And then, as soon as he says, yes I am, they will say, blasphemy! This is the most awful blasphemy we have ever heard. They're absolutely determined. And that's exactly what happened. When Christ said unto them, ye say that I am, that means yes. That's a way of expressing yes. To us, it might suggest something different, just as you read it. You would say, well, that's what you say. But Mark's gospel that we read tells us, he said, I am. I am. And this expression, that is what it means. Even though it might look slightly different in our minds in the English, that is what it means. You said it. That's it. And sometimes we do speak like that. Somebody asks us a question, we say, you said it. That's it. You've got it. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. Are you the Son of God? Tell us. He said, yes. You've said it. I'm the Son of God. And what did they say? What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. No investigation. No determination from the scriptures as to whether he's speaking the truth. As soon as he says, I am the Son of God, that's enough. It's blasphemy. He has got to be put to death. And there is something here that we must take hold of. If we are not saved, there is a deep, determined antagonism in our hearts towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not always obvious at the first, but when you probe deeper and you rub that person the wrong way and show the full implications of who Christ is and what it means for your life, then you rear up in anger and you show yourself in your true colours. That's why if you're not saved, you need to be saved. That's why you need to call upon the name of the Lord. And there's one more point I'm going to make. That hatred that was displayed towards Christ was destructive. Now, I know it led to his death, but it was destructive really towards those who bore it. It was self-destructive. Notice the words of Christ in verse 69. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Christ takes them forward to the hereafter. After this time, there's going to be a change. And what are you going to see? You're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Almighty. You're going to see me on the right hand of God. What a shock that will be to them. They will discover, as they did discover many years ago, they will discover, Christ says, that they were wrong. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Creator. He is the Son of God. He is the only Savior. His life fulfilled all the requirements that were laid down in Holy Scripture. What an awakening that would be for those people. Perhaps, and here's a positive look at this, perhaps some of these people got saved on the day of Pentecost. We know that 3,000 got saved on that day, and that some of them were guilty of the fact that all of those who got saved were guilty of the death of Christ. They were either here as in part of the leadership, or else they were part of the crowd that bade for his blood and cried out, "Away with him, let him be crucified." Christ had prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But on the day of Pentecost, those men, when they were confronted with the truth that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had died, that he had risen again, and that he was their judge, they were so alarmed that they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" 3,000 got saved. So it may be that some of these people who were condemning Christ here did get saved on the day of Pentecost or even subsequently. They got a shock that day when they heard Peter and the other apostles preaching and saw the power of God at work. If they didn't get saved at that time or later, they got an enormous shock when they died, dying with bitterness, dying with hatred in their hearts towards the Lord Jesus Christ, towards God himself. What a rude awakening when they opened their eyes in the presence of Christ. Remember how Saul of Tarsus got a shock on the Damascus Road? "Who art thou, Lord?" Shock. "Who is it?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Great shock for Saul of Tarsus. For these people, if they died unsaved, a great shock when they saw that the one that they had rejected, the one whose face had the hairs plucked off it, the one whose face was spat upon, the one who was blindfolded and smacked with the palm of the hand, that he now was before them as their judge. And you know that all will stand before Christ when he comes again in glory. Christ says, "Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man on the right hand of God." You're going to see me in the right hand of the Almighty. You're going to see me as your judge. Do think of that word, hereafter. Not now. Not now is the time to judge, but at a later date. We have always got to bear in mind the hereafter. We must not live for the here and now, wedded to our sins, in love with our sins. Because if we're in love with our sins, that will blind us to eternal reality. It will harden our hearts, and it will cause us ultimately to self-destruct. We will go down in the end of the journey. We'll go down among the damned into hell itself. Jesus will come again and in power and glory. The Sanhedrin will stand before him. The soldiers and the servants who mocked him will stand before him. All nations will stand before him, and he will separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. I would ask you this question: whose side are you on? Have you a deep-seated, determined hostility to the Lord Jesus Christ? It is self-destructive. Remember what Christ said. We read his words in Matthew 23. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." You didn't want it. You loved something else. You loved something that was vile, and you chose that which was vile rather than choose me and have your sins forgiven and experience peace with God. I say to you, if you're not saved, Do not follow that route. It is self-destructive. It is awesome to die unsaved. Awesome and awful. But if you're right with God, what a joy to have owned Christ in this world and then to be able to own him as your Savior, the one that you love, when you stand before him and he stands before the world in all his majesty, power and glory. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt impress thy word upon our hearts. Help us to see that this is truth, God's truth. Grant, O God, that we might drink it in and feast upon it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.